Well, I would invite you to open up in your Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And as you were doing so, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to read in your hearing, and no doubt you will be following along. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1 through verse 21. Genesis chapter 3, beloved, this is the word of God. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that it was a tree, and that the tree was made to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were afraid, that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. You may be seated. I hope it doesn't take too much convincing, but December is a glorious time of year. I know what some of you are thinking. In March, everything starts to become green again, and that's true. And in June, it's warm, and we're doing all of our kind of extracurricular outdoor activities, and that's good. Don't misunderstand me. And even September, with its vast array of colors, it really is beautiful. We can all agree. But December is glorious. It's glorious because of things like hot cocoa. It's glorious because you have an excuse to wrap up in a warm blanket and read a good book. And on top of that, you've got the lights and you've got the music and you've got all the extra time that you can spend together with family and loved ones. So there really is nothing quite like it. And while I'm convinced of that, and while I'll think, and I think all that is true and wonderful and right and good, if you are here this morning and you are a follower of Jesus Christ, then everything that I have just said, it's simply icing on the cake. Because December is glorious. Because it is the month that the church celebrates the birth of the God-man. The birth of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, historically, at least in the West, this season is known as Advent. And the term Advent, it comes from a Latin word that means coming or appearing. So it's a time in which the church has reflected upon the incarnation of God, the eternal Son of God coming to earth in human flesh to deliver his people. And so historically, this is a time of great expectation, of eagerness, of joy, beloved, even of solemnity. Advent is a time of great anticipation. Of great expectation. It's a time when you and I look back to the first advent of Jesus Christ, his incarnation. And it's also a time in which the church looks forward to Christ's second advent, his future coming in glory to consummate his kingdom. That's what Advent is, and that's actually what we're going to be looking at this morning, and not just this morning, but for all the month of December. We're going to spend this Sunday and all five Sundays in December reflecting upon how the promises of God find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ on Christmas morning. So as you and I, as we begin Advent this morning, where do we begin? But in Genesis. That might strike you as odd. You might think to yourself, we should be in the Gospel of Matthew or Luke or something like that. And no doubt we'll get there in time. But we begin this morning in Genesis for the simple reason that Advent really does have its roots all the way back in the beginning. You see, it wasn't just the Jews of the first century, or even you and I today, who have eagerly longed for the coming of Christ. If we read Genesis 3 carefully, what we discover is that Adam and Eve, even they shared this longing. They too anticipated Advent. And they did so because Adam and Eve were the first people to hear the promise of the gospel. A gospel containing the hope of Jesus Christ's appearance. So, you have your Bible open to Genesis chapter 3. The scene before us is one of Adam and Eve. They have been placed in a garden. They've been placed in Eden. And what this garden is really God's temple. And Adam was created as a prophet, a priest, and a king. And with his bride at his side, Adam was to work and to watch, to provide and to protect. He was to tend the garden. And as he is doing so, one afternoon, a crafty creature slithered into that garden, into God's very temple. And this creature, with a hiss, he incites our first parents to sin. And how does the serpent do this? He does so by challenging the veracity of God's word. What the serpent does is he actually calls into question the character of God himself. If we were to really get to the root of the issue, what the serpent does is he offers to Adam and Eve, just as he offers to every one of us, salvation and life and meaning and joy apart from God and his word. And the serpent does all of this by uttering those sinister words. You see them there in verse 1. Did God actually say? This is why, beloved, Genesis 3 is often referred to as the fall. It's called the fall because this is where humanity rebels against God and falls from a state of righteousness and goodness. You see, because of their sin, Adam and Eve, they are now unrighteous. They are evil. They are undone. They are corrupted to the very core of their being. By this one act, by this single transgression, they have committed cosmic treason. And as a result, the cancer that is their sin, it will spread to infect all of creation. And that includes me. And that includes you. As uncomfortable as such language might make us, we are all, each and every one of us, we are all sons and daughters of Adam. And what the Bible says is that when Adam died, we died. What the Bible says is that we are all born in sin, meaning that from our very first breath, we are not good people. We are not even neutral people. There is no such thing as this kind of pseudo age of accountability where kids are good and neutral until they hit puberty. Not true. If you have kids, you know that's not true. Though it chafes against our self-esteem, what the Bible says is that we are all born enemies of God. Every one of us is born, to use the language of Ephesians 2, we are born by nature children of wrath. This is all why some people have referred to the events of Genesis 3 not just as the fall, but as the rupture. Because this is where everything goes south. This is where death and misery and chaos enter into God's good world. Now, you know this, but our unbelieving world, it sees, just like you and I do, it sees that things are broken in this world. And what our unbelieving world tries to do is to diagnose what the problem is, and then, of course, it tries to fix it. This is what humans do, right? We're fixers. So in the past, our unbelieving world said this: well, what we need is education. Education will fix all of our woes. So some of you remember this, a generation or two ago, there was a big push. If we can just get every person to get through college and get a degree, then we will rid the world of all of its evils. Well, that didn't work. So then the government stepped in and said, I will be your salvation. You worship me, you bow down to me, and I will fix all of your woes. None of that worked. And now it would seem to me that we have entered a new phase in which now the savior that we all look to is environmentalism. That's our new savior. We've just got to elect certain people, put into place certain practices, and again, we will fix our problems. The problem with all of that is that what the world is trying to do is offer treatments of symptoms without ever actually diagnosing the disease. You see, education can't fix it. Government can't fix it. Environmentalism can't fix it. Why? Because it is sin. Sin is the disease. Sin is the problem. And until sin is dealt with, all that we are doing, beloved, is putting band-aids on a gunshot wound. Now, at this point, you're thinking to yourself, it's Advent. Why are we laboring here? Why are we pressing into Genesis 3, into the fall of humanity? I'll tell you why. Because this is the soil that the seed of Advent springs from. You see, it is into this dark abyss of sin and misery and death that God, in His grace, actually makes a promise. If you look at Genesis chapter 3, what the Lord is doing is He is thundering curses upon the serpent and upon the woman and upon the man, all for their rebellion. And in the midst of all of that, a ray of light breaks through the gray sky. You actually see it in verse 15, but for the sake of context, let's pick it up in verse 14. Again, this is the Lord cursing the serpent. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Beloved, verse 15. This is the promise of God. In the midst of God pronouncing a curse, God at the same time promises conflict. Now, at first glance, that shouldn't surprise us much, because as the Lord curses the woman and the man, he also announces conflict, right? The conflict is part of the curse. So, for example, if you look in verse 16, the curse of the woman that will create conflict is the conflict between her and her husband, right? And then when God goes on to curse the man in verses 17, 18, and 19, the curse there creates conflict between the man and the ground. You see? But when you get to verses 14 and 15 and you look at the curse that God pronounces upon the serpent, it's a little bit different. The conflict is a bit more subtle, a bit more nuanced, if you like. It's a conflict between, and the key word in verse 15 is this, offspring. It's conflict between offspring. And just as a passing comment, some of you might have a footnote in your Bible there. And if you do, it will probably read something like this, seed. So part of the curse of the serpent is that there will be conflict between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed, between the serpent's offspring and the woman's offspring. The point is that there's conflict. And it's not just a minor conflict. It's actually a conflict that is quite lethal. You see, what God is saying here in verse 15 is that the seed of the woman will do combat with the serpent, and this combat will be a mortal combat. It will be to the death. End of verse 15 again. He, that is the seed of the woman, he shall bruise your head, and you, the serpent, shall bruise his heel. So what God is saying is that the seed of the woman, he will end up bruising his heel. How? Because with it, he will crush the skull of the serpent. Beloved, that is the promise of God. And this promise from God, it comes in the midst of God pronouncing judgment upon all the parties involved in this ancient rebellion. But nevertheless, God still makes a gracious promise. And it's the promise of a seed. It's the promise of a skull-crushing seed. But then what happens? What unfolds? And the answer is nothing, right? At least that's sort of how it seems. Because Adam and Eve's first offspring or seed was who? It was Cain. Now, is Cain the promised seed of Genesis 3:15? And the answer is hardly. Sure, Cain ends up doing mortal combat, but he ends up doing it with his own brother. He executes his own brother. So Cain's not the promised seed. And then Adam and Eve, they have other children. And Adam and Eve's children have children. And their children have children. Generation after generation passes, and what you realize as you're reading through the account of Genesis is that this promised seed is nowhere to be found. Decades turn into centuries, and with every passing year, the promise of Genesis 3:15 appears to be nothing but a fleeting fantasy. That is, until a new figure bursts onto the scene. And his name is Abram, or Abraham. And we are introduced to him in Genesis chapter 12. So I would invite you to turn over in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. Because as the promise of Genesis 3:15 and the seed languishes, suddenly, and again, it's almost out of nowhere, you have the Lord in Genesis chapter 12 singling out Abraham. And this is what the Lord says to Abraham, beginning in verse 1 of Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors I will curse." End of verse 3. "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Beloved, I want to submit to you that one of our great errors today as students of the Bible is that we tend to read the varying stories of the Bible as if they are disconnected one from another. We tend to see the stories of the Bible more like kind of pearls on a necklace, when in actuality, we should see them more like links in a chain. They are connected. They are overlapping. They are joined together. They are inseparable. I say that because by the time you reach Genesis chapter 12 in the story of Genesis, humanity is east of Eden. Humanity is still waiting for God to make good on the promise of this seed. And then, again, almost out of nowhere, like a bolt of lightning, you have this character Abraham who bursts on the scene. And what does the Lord promise him? That in and through him, all the families of the earth would be blessed. This promise that God makes to Abraham, it is global. It is worldwide in scale. It is all of humanity being blessed through him. Dare I say, catch this, through his seed. What we can't miss, dear church, is that the promise that is given to Abraham, it is intimately related to the promise of Genesis 3:15. We now know, if we're reading our Bible as one big grand story, which is what God intended, we now know from Genesis chapter 12 that the promised seed of Genesis 3 will come from Abraham. And perhaps more astonishing, this promised seed of Abraham, he is going to be the vessel that pours out blessing upon the whole world. It's through him, it's through Abraham's seed that the reverse of the curse would come. Some of you will no doubt be familiar with Isaac Watts' great hymn, "Joy to the World." In that hymn, he actually picks up on this theme. It has that wonderful section. "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found." Beloved, just as Adam's sin has infected all of creation and cast the world headlong into chaos and misery and death, so the seed of Genesis 3:15, the offspring of Abraham, he will bring life and peace and blessing to the world. As far as the curse extends, that's how far the salvation of God extends. But perhaps this is all too good to be true. Can any of this be a reality? I mean, after all, let's be honest. You and I, as human beings, we are really good at mucking things up. We are prone to bring catastrophe, right? So perhaps all this promised seed stuff, perhaps in some way it is all contingent upon us. And perhaps then, in our sinfulness, you and I, we have thwarted the plan and purposes of God. I raise that issue because that is one of the themes that Genesis is wrestling with throughout. Let me just give you some highlights. God's good creation is ruined by who? Humanity. We just read it in Genesis 3. humanity gets so bad, remember, that the Lord all but scraps the whole thing and starts over, right? He ends up flooding the earth and starting over. That's how much of a mess we made of things. So then you enter Noah into the scenario, and he steps off of the ark basically as a new Adam type of figure, right? If you read Genesis 9 and Genesis 1 carefully, Noah is given almost the exact same mandate that Adam is given. So we, the reader, are left thinking, well, perhaps with Noah things will be different. But they aren't. It turns out that Noah, he too is a wretched sinner. In fact, the text goes out of its way to tell us he's a drunk. And so what you quickly realize is that Noah, he is not the promised seed of Genesis 3:15. And then, so after Noah, what do you have? But the Tower of Babel, or Babel, right? Where humanity continues its revolt against God. All of that to say this, a quick glance at the inventory will reveal that humanity is, I'm going to use a somewhat of a technical term here, humanity is jacked up. That's the point that Genesis is making throughout. So why would we think that when you get to Genesis 12 and Abraham is introduced, why would we think that Abraham is going to be any different? And the answer is we shouldn't, and he's not. Because Abraham, just like all who have gone before him, and just like all who will come after him, Abraham is a bum. Even for his exemplar faith, what do we know about Abraham? But that he still lies, he still manipulates, he still throws his wife under the bus, he still tries to accomplish and bring about the fulfillment of God's promises, his own way, his own strength, and his own flesh. So maybe this whole promised seed business is nothing but wishful thinking. Because up to this point, every single person who has graced the pages of human history is a wretch. Well, such thoughts ought to be immediately laid to rest after we encounter the events of Genesis 15. So again, if you're keeping up, turn over a couple of pages to Genesis 15. In Genesis 15, we once again meet Abraham. He's mighty and he's faithful and he's doubting. God's promises, they have begun to stall out and to add insult to injury. If you know Genesis 14 well, you know that Abraham has just went to war against some neighboring kings, and somehow he triumphed in that battle. But Abraham is no dummy. He knows it's only a matter of time before those neighboring kings regroup and retaliate, and they come back against him tenfold, no doubt snuffing him out. Enter Genesis 15:1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. In other words, Abraham, I've got your back, bud. I'm on your team. Don't worry about these things. But Abraham, like many of us are, he's not too easily appeased. So he responds, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue," catch this, notice the theme, "I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus." Verse 3, "And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring," or seed, same word used back in Genesis 3:15. "You have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." Do you hear Abraham's frustration? Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, God, you promised Adam and Eve a seed. And then back in Genesis chapter 12, just a couple of chapters ago, you might remember, you promised me that in and through me, all the families of the earth would be blessed. But here we are in Genesis 15, and I'm an old man, and you have not made good on your promises. I've got no offspring. I'm hardly a blessing to the world. If anything, I'm a target for their destruction. God, it seems to me, if I'm being honest, that your promises have failed. To which the Lord responds, verse 5. "And he," that is the Lord, "brought him," Abraham, "outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abraham, I know you're doubting. I know you're worrying. But here's the deal, bud. When I make promises, I keep them. And then, to assure Abraham of his commitment, what does the Lord do? Keep in mind something of the context. I know that we're moving kind of quickly. But God has promised to Abraham at this point, not just seed, but also land and prosperity. So how is Abraham to be assured that God will keep up his end of the bargain? Well, Genesis 15 records, at least to us, what is a very strange ceremony of sorts. Let's pick it up in verse 9 where the Lord says this. Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he, Abraham, brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. That is, the pieces of the animals that have been cut in half. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I will give this land. Now, I will concede to you, this is a strange scene indeed, is it not? What on earth is happening here? Well, perhaps some context will help. In the ancient world, if you wanted to establish a relationship with someone, a real relationship, a relationship with like legal and binding commitments, then you would make a covenant. Now, in our day and age, covenants have fallen on hard times. We don't use them. We don't understand them. Perhaps the closest thing in our culture would be a marriage covenant. But let's be honest, most people treat that covenant pretty flippantly, right? But in the ancient world, covenants were all the rage. And what is before us in Genesis 15 is, in fact, a covenant-making ceremony. And what that would look like is essentially this. The two parties who are going to enter into this relationship, who are going to enter into this covenant, what they would do is they would get together and they would slay a bunch of animals. They would sacrifice them by cutting them in half, and they would lay half of the animal over here and then the other half of the animal over there. And then what you would do is the two parties that are entering into this covenant, they would walk through the middle of these slain animals. So that if you look to your left or you look to your right, what do you see but carcasses and death and blood? You can smell the stench in the air. So you would walk through, and then the other person would walk through. And the reason that you would do this is because you were making a symbolic statement. What you were saying is, let this be done to me if I fail to keep my end of the bargain. That's how these covenants would work. Now, up to this point, that's all pretty normal. That's kind of covenants 101 in the ancient world. But you will notice that Genesis 15 is a bit peculiar. The reason that it is peculiar is because in this case, only one of the covenant partners actually walks through the middle of the slain animals. Abraham never does. He's napping. He never gets up. So in verse 17, the smoking firepot, the flaming torch, that is a theophany. That is a visual representation of God. God is the only one who walks through the middle of the slain animals. And because it is the Lord and the Lord alone who walks through those carcasses, what the Lord is doing is He is swearing a self-maledictory oath. As Abraham sleeps and as God walks, what the Lord is saying is this: Abraham, I will keep my word. I swear. I promise with my life. If I don't do what I have said, then let me, just like these animals, die. So the question is, did the Lord renege on His promises? And therefore, did the Lord break the covenant? And therefore, does the Lord incur the curse of the covenant? Namely, death. Did God die? Or was God faithful in keeping His word? Well, I hope you see the beloved, to even ask such a question is to answer it. Our Lord, He is by very definition a faithful covenant-keeping God. That is true not just in this context, but in every context. Our triune Lord keeps His word. We know this, for example, even just as we look at the book of Genesis a little bit further. We know, for example, from the rest of Genesis that Abraham did have offspring, right? He did end up having seed. From Abraham came Isaac, and from Isaac came Jacob, and from Jacob came, don't name all 12, we can't, right? The 12 tribes. And these 12 tribes, they grew in such number, dare I say, as the stars of the heavens. They grew in such number so that Pharaoh ended up having to oppress them and slaughter the male-born babies. Why? Because of their sheer population. Because they grew in such exponential ways. And then when it comes to the land, Abraham's seed, they did occupy Canaan, didn't they? In fact, the book of Joshua records their taking of the land. That's what the whole book of Joshua is about. You understand? Israel, Abraham's seed, taking possession of the promised land. So, has God made good on His word, on His promise, on His commitment to Abraham? And the answer is absolutely. Absolutely. But here's the deal. All of that, those are, for lack of better words, mini fulfillments. Mini fulfillments. They were not the fulfillment, not the end all, not the kit and caboodle. And we know this because we have recorded for us Paul's own apostolic reflections. In other words, when it comes to themes in the Bible like seed, offspring, Abraham, promises, Paul gives us his own Holy Spirit-inspired interpretation. And it's actually found in Galatians chapter 3. So as you are continuing to make your way through the Bible from left to right, go all the way to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And we are going to pick it up in verse 16. Galatians chapter 3. Listen to the words of the apostle. Now the promises, Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. Now, just full stop. Does that sound familiar? Right? What is Paul doing here except reflecting upon Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and how it all relates? Paul is reflecting upon the seed or offspring theme that you and I have been exploring together this morning. So, verse 16. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, singular. Do you see what Paul has just done? First of all, I want you to note just in passing that the Apostle Paul is basing his interpretation of this key doctrine not just on one paragraph of sacred scripture, not just on one sentence of sacred scripture, but on just one word. And whether or not that word is plural or singular. It's obvious to me that the Apostle Paul had a very high view of inspiration. He took the Word of God seriously. When you are arguing over plural or singular nouns, you take the Word of God seriously. Right? But more to the point, what the Apostle Paul is saying is that God's promise, the promise that He made to Abraham, it really revolved around just one singular seed. Just like back in Genesis 3:15, it's just one seed that we're looking forward to. It's just one seed that we're expecting. It's just one seed that we're hoping in. So who is that seed? Was it Isaac? Was it Jacob? Was it Judah? Was it Joseph? Those are all mini fulfillments, but they're not the seed. Who's the seed? Well, the Apostle Paul leaves little to the imagination, doesn't he? End of verse 16. Who is Christ? According to the New Testament, the promised offspring, the promised seed of the Old Testament is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He is the real fulfillment. He's the final fulfillment. Everyone and everything else is just sort of penultimate. But Christ is ultimate. Christ was and Christ is and Christ will forever be the long-awaited promised seed. That's all introduction to the sermon. Here's the punchline. Do you realize then what Christmas morning is? It is nothing less than the advent, the coming, the appearing of this promised seed. The skull crusher of Genesis 3. Catch this. He doesn't hail from some military family or some notable pedigree. His father was a meager carpenter. And the seed through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed, he wasn't a son of Herod or a son of Caesar. He was a nobody. He was a helpless baby born in a manger outside of Bethlehem. He grew up in, of all places, Podunk Nazareth, a little tiny Jewish town in Galilee. Nothing good comes from Nazareth. And yet, the Lord Jesus, He is the seed. He is the offspring. He is the promised one. He is the one who would come to defeat our greatest enemy, sin and death. He is the one who would come to bring ultimate salvation to a dying world. So the question is, well, how did Jesus Christ, how did the promised seed, how did He do all of this? How does He defeat sin? How did He crush the serpent's skull? And the short answer is by His cross. Because there on the cross, Jesus Christ did mortal combat with the serpent. As He took upon Himself our sins, and as He absorbed the very wrath of God that was against us for our sins, as Jesus did that, to use the language of Genesis 3 again, His heel, you'd better believe, was bruised. He died for our sins. But at the same time, in that act of self-sacrifice, Jesus put that heel which He was bruising upon the skull of Satan, and He smashed down. That's the point. The debt of sin has been paid. The wrath of God has been absorbed. The legal requirements of the law have been met. And therefore, Satan, this crafty serpent, he has been put down. Do you understand that he has lost all jurisdiction over us? If you are in Christ, he has nothing to say to you. His skull has been crushed. He's bleeding out. He's got nothing left. In God's infinite wisdom, Jesus' sin-bearing and wrath-absorbing and grace-unleashing and new covenant-inaugurating death, it has absolutely cataclysmic and cosmic effects. So much so that because of the perfect life and the atoning death of this promised seed, it means the reverse of the curse. It means that evil has been exiled. It means that death has died. It means that sin has been eradicated. It means that Satan has been neutered. The legal demands against us, our sin, Satan's accusations, all of that, once Jesus dies, it goes away. Again, Satan's skull is crushed under the weight of the heel of the seed as he is enthroned upon Calvary's cross. I hope you see that's also how Jesus Christ is the seed through whom all the families of the earth are blessed. You might think, well, how so? What's the connection there? Well, because the salvation and the deliverance and the forgiveness and the hope that Christ wins on that cross, this is so important to hear, it is not reserved for or restricted to those of a particular color or of a specific ethnicity or of a gender. We have to get this not just in our minds, but in our hearts. The blood that is flowing through our veins, the socioeconomic status that we have attained to, the heinousness of your sin that you have brought here this morning, none of that, I repeat, none of that is determinative. What matters for all people of all the world is simply this. Do you, like Abraham, believe the gospel? Do you believe the gospel? Have you placed all of your hope and trust and faith? Are you relying entirely upon Jesus and Jesus alone? That is what matters. Abraham and his faith and how it connects to our faith, that's all also borne out in Galatians 3. You're there. Look at verse 7 just real quick. Look at Galatians 3, verse 7. Look at this connection that's made to Abraham and faith. Verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, listen to this language, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, and here's our passage from Genesis 12, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. How is it, beloved, that the world is blessed? How is it, beloved, that the nations are blessed? Answer, by laying hold of Christ. And how then do the nations, do the world, do you and I, how do we lay hold of Christ? By faith, and by faith alone. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, Galatians 3:6, so it is for all those who would believe God and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Look to Him. Trust in Him. Lay hold of Him. And we do so by faith. It's Christmas season. And what that means for some of you, maybe many of you, is that there is going to be this awkward moment that transpires in a couple of weeks. It's that awkward moment when someone is going to unexpectedly walk up to you and give you a Christmas gift. And you, will not have expected that Christmas gift, and therefore you will not have a Christmas gift to give them in return. It's that awkward moment. And for some of us, what we immediately think is, well, I need to reciprocate. I need to get this person a gift. I need to tip the scales back to balance. I have to go out and find them something so that we can be even. You don't want to commit the social faux pas. Now, unfortunately, that's not just how people tend to treat their social relationships. But that's actually how a lot of people, even professing Christians, treat Jesus and the gospel and his cross. Something like this goes through their minds. They think, okay, I get it now. I really do. Jesus made a great sacrifice for me, so now that I'm in his debt, I sort of need to even things out a little bit. I need to give him something in return, and that will get us back to square. I mean, that's how we do it in our social circles, right? That's probably how we should treat Jesus. I want to say this morning that that tendency, and I think to some degree or another, it is latent in each and every one of us, that tendency is antithetical to the very heart of the gospel and what faith is. Because biblical faith, saving faith, faith that is wrought in the human heart by the Holy Spirit, it is a faith that simply receives and rests on Jesus alone. It's when you and I, with open hands, lift them up and receive from Christ all that He is and all that He has done. Key word, empty hands. We do not come to Christ with our hands full as if we are trading goods. We come as those with nothing to offer, nothing to barter with. Faith is simply trusting who Jesus is and what he has done is more than enough for me and my standing before God. And that is the only proper response to the gospel. Anything less than that and anything more than that is simply an insult to who Jesus is and what he has done. How else do we honor Jesus and glorify him? How do we magnify his beauty and his savingness and his sacrifice and his grace? Except by simply receiving the gift. If and when someone walks up to you this Christmas season and gives you a gift, and you immediately pull out your phone, look it up on Amazon, and cut them a check for the sale price of that same gift, will that honor the person who gave it to you? You do that to me, I'll punch you in the eyeball. The thankful heart and the grateful heart is simply the heart that receives. That's true not just of Christmas, but that's true of Christ. That's what faith is. Too often in our culture, faith is viewed almost as a kind of blind leap into the darkness. That's what the world would tell you, right? You will not find that understanding of faith anywhere in sacred scripture. What faith is a settled conviction in the absolute sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Faith is a trust. It's a reliance. It's a dependence. That's what faith is. So, my friends, we begin this Advent season by reflecting upon, and I hope rejoicing in this reality, that the skull crusher has come. The blessing of all the nations has come. The promised seed has come. And his name, of course, is Jesus. My question for you is, have you embraced him? Have you turned from your sin and fled to the Lord Jesus with empty hands, receiving all that he is for you? Let's pray together this morning. Our great Father in heaven, we, your people, we look back this morning. We look back to the humble birth of your Son, our Savior, the promised seed. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you that you would so orchestrate human history as to fulfill your promises, save us, and glorify yourself. So we would pray together this morning, cause this Advent season to be one of great joy, To be one of remembrance and of reflection and of worship. May it be one of solemnity as we realize that our salvation comes to us from outside of us. It comes to us from your hand. It comes to us from your Son. It's in His name that we give thanks. It's in His name that we pray. It's in His name even now that we approach you. Amen.